Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started this morning. Well, we began last time in our study in the confession. It was just an introduction. But if you missed that introduction and you're interested, I believe it's available on the website. Covers a few things there that might be helpful. But today we'll get into the confession itself and, of course, begin with chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. But first, let's ask God to bless our time together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and all that it means to us, your people. Lord, it is a great treasure. And Lord, you have given it to us. You have revealed your will to us in it. And Lord, it is such a blessing, such a privilege to have your word. And Lord, as we consider what we believe about your word this hour and in the coming weeks, we do ask for your spirit to help us, that these convictions would be deep within our hearts and would be settled. And Lord, we would have an understanding that comes from your spirit's work to rightly understand your word and how we are to use it, to use it profitably for the good of our souls and for your glory. We ask that you'd help us this hour to do that very thing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this first chapter in the confession is a biggie. It's got 10 paragraphs, and we can outline those 10 paragraphs this way. Paragraph 1 is the necessity of the Scriptures. Paragraphs 2 and 3 together are on the identity of the Scriptures. Paragraphs 4 and 5 on the authority of the Scriptures. Paragraph 6, the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Paragraph 7, the clarity of the Scriptures. Paragraph 8, the availability of the Scriptures. And paragraphs 9 and 10 together on the finality of the Scriptures. But before we dive into the chapter, there's a question worth asking. Now, when you see a slide with the word question underlined like that, that means I'm looking for an actual response. If I ask a question, you don't see a slide, that means I'm not asking for an actual response. But when you see that, that's what I'm doing. But keep in mind the class rules that I laid out last time in the introduction. The main thing being, please don't speak unless called on. So if I ask for a volunteer to read something, please raise your hand and I'll call on you. If I ask a question, please don't just shout out the answer, but raise your hand and I'll call on you. But there might be times when you have your hand up and I don't call on you, and that's because most likely you've been answering all the questions already and I want to give someone else a chance. So we want to be sure that we're doing all things decently and in order. So who would like to take a stab at answering this question? Why does the confession begin with the Scriptures? Anybody? Jerry?
Well, you know, it's a good question. There's all these wonderful topics, God, creation, the mediator, sin, there's all these things. Why would it start here? Well, I think it starts here because how can you have answers to any of those questions? Start off with, what's the source of your information? So that's why I search for Scriptures.
Good answer. Any other thoughts on that? Amy?
You have to know what is true first before you see what is false.
Basis for your faith? Yeah. Ian? The sola scriptura. All right. There's other things we might say. Because you don't have to begin with the Scriptures. Some other confessions, actually some earlier Reformed confessions, began with the doctrine of God. The Scots Confession in 1560 the Belgic Confession of 1561, even the first London Baptist Confession of 1644, began with God. And beginning with God makes sense. After all, God is the beginning of all things. However, it's the scriptures that teach us what we are to believe about God. So if our confession of faith is a declaration of what we believe, then it makes more sense to begin with that which all our beliefs come from. Right? As Jerry said, so it's by design the confession begins with scripture. Scripture is the foundation for, it's the foundation upon which our confession is built. And of course, the confession does not desire to promote mere tradition or opinion, but the Word of God. So the confession begins then with the chapter on the Holy Scriptures. So let's dive in to this first chapter. And as we said in the outline, this first chapter is on the necessity of the Scriptures. Now the paragraph is too long to fit into one slide, so I divided it up into two, but let's read it together. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Oh, man, a ton of spaces there. I don't know what happened. Let's go way back. Didn't like that. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So as we mentioned during the introduction, our one desire of our Baptist forefathers in framing this confession was to show oneness of doctrine with their Presbyterian and Congregationalist brethren. So in the majority of the places, the 1689 Baptist Confession is word for word the same as the Westminster and the Savoy. However, right off the bat in chapter 1, there's a distinct difference. Both the Westminster and the Savoy begin with, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence, etc. So this statement, of course, has to do with general revelation. We'll talk about that in a bit, and then moves on to compare it to special revelation. But our confession adds that extra sentence before that. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. This is an excellent statement, and an excellent addition, I think, to the Westminster and the Savoy. So I want to take some time to unpack it. First, the Holy Scripture is a rule. What is meant by a rule in the sense that the confession uses the term, you might ask? Well, the old meaning of the noun rule is, as I looked it up, a principle or maxim governing conduct, or a formula to which conduct must be conformed. So a rule, in the sense that the confession is using the term, refers to a rule of conduct, a rule of life. So the Holy Scripture is a rule. It's a guide. It's an authority for our lives in that sense. But more specifically, it is a rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So it's a rule for everything we need to know, believe, and do as a Christian. And that being the case, it isn't just a rule, is it? It is the rule. It is the only rule. And that word only is critical. The Holy Scripture is the only rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. But then we have three additional adjectives. The Holy Spirit is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So let's look at each of these. First, the Scripture is sufficient. That's to say that the Scripture is adequate, it's satisfactory, it fully meets the need for which it was intended. Now, as we mentioned in our outline of the chapter, paragraph 6 covers the sufficiency of the scripture. So we'll wait till paragraph 6 to say much more about that. But our Baptist forefathers apparently thought it was worth it to add, to mention it again in this new opening statement. And we'll see when we get to paragraph 6 why the doctrine of the sufficiency of the scriptures is indeed so very important. But then next, the scripture is certain. That is to say, the scripture is fixed. It is established, placed beyond doubt. It is sure. It is true. It is proved. The Holy Scripture is certain. And then third, the scripture is infallible. That's to say that the scripture is free from error. And not only free from error, but incapable of error. Scripture is inerrant. It is infallible. Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So what scriptural support do the framers of our confession use for this particular point, this particular statement? There are four. They have 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, Isaiah 8:20, Luke 16:29 and 31, and Ephesians 2:20. So we'll take the time to look at each of these together. First, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "And that from childhood you, Timothy, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So Paul declares that the Holy Scriptures are able to make one wise for salvation. And in addition, all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God himself. And Scripture is profitable. There's profit to be had in using the Scriptures, whether for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for instructing. And the Scripture is everything the man of God needs. By the right use of the Scriptures, the man of God can be made complete. Can be equipped, and not just equipped, but thoroughly equipped. And not just for some good works, but for every good work. Next, the framers have Isaiah 8:20. We'll back up to verse 19 to get a bit of the context. "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." I think the point of referencing this verse is to show that it is the law and the testimony. It's the scriptures that God's people should turn to. Not to other so-called sources of revelation or so-called sources of truth. And we have Luke 16:29 through 31. Now, this is a section from our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So if you recall in the parable, the poor beggar Lazarus had lived a miserable life with nothing, while a certain rich man had lived in luxury every day. But when they both died, Lazarus went to be where faithful Abraham was, whereas the rich man went to hell. And so the rich man being able to see Abraham across a gulf, and don't ask me how that works, but he pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to speak to the rich man's brothers to tell them to repent before they also end up in this torment, place of torment. So beginning in verse 29 here, we have Abraham's response. "So Abraham said to him," to the rich man, "they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." So again, here we see the sufficiency of the scriptures. The scriptures are enough. There's no need even to see miracles with our own eyes. If we have God's saving revelation in his word, that is all we need. And then lastly, we have Ephesians 2:20. So Paul here, in this section, he's referring to the church, to God's people, under the metaphor of a house. He calls it the household of God, a building which is being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And like all buildings, this house has a foundation. So he writes, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So I think the point once again being that, you know, for the purposes of the confession, that the scriptures, that which was written by apostles and prophets, including the words of our Lord Jesus himself, it's the one and only foundation of the household of God. So the scripture, the Holy Scripture, is indeed the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And of course, this all gets fleshed out as we'll go through this first chapter. Coming back to our outline, we said that the main overall point of paragraph 1 is that the scriptures are necessary. So we might ask, why are the scriptures necessary? Well, we just said that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So the scriptures are necessary because only revelation from God can show us the way of salvation. But there's actually more than one kind of revelation from God. There's, in fact, two kinds of revelation from God. There is what we call general or natural revelation, as well as what we call special or supernatural revelation. And while natural revelation can tell us a good deal about God, it can't tell us how to be saved. And this is how the confession puts it. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. So general revelation then is what can be known of God from the light of nature and God's works of creation and providence. So in order to understand this assertion of the confession, we need to know what they mean or what they meant by the term light of nature. Who knows what they meant by that? Specifically what they meant in the 17th century by the term light of nature. Derek? Conscience? Nicholas? Yeah, what's revealed through his creation. Anything else? Anybody? Anything else to add to that? Well, there's a number of facets to this term, but I think the basic reference is to mankind's faculty of reason, coupled with conscience, coupled with an innate knowledge of God. So the light of nature then refers to that witness of God in the hearts of all men. You know, God made man in his own image, and he wrote the law, he wrote his law on the heart of man at creation. And this is still manifested even after the fall in that we have a conscience that accuses us of sin, and we still have that innate knowledge of God within us. So I think the light of nature, as the writers of the confession are using the term, refers to the internal witness of the existence of God in all of us. But in addition to that, there is the external witness, which can be clearly seen in his works of creation and providence. God's creating all things and his providing for all things are abundant evidence of his goodness, wisdom, and power. So because of these two witnesses, the internal witness and the external witness, all men are without excuse. When it comes to attempting to justify themselves by saying they just didn't know, they were ignorant of God. And so the confession supports this statement. We have Romans 1, 19 and 21, Romans 2, 14, 15, as well as Psalm 19, 1 through 3. Let's look at each of these together. First, Romans 1. We'll back up to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now notice that Paul does not say here that God may be known, or that his invisible attributes may be seen. If it was just a possibility that some people might know God or might see evidence of his attributes in creation, then some might be excused for not having really known any better. But no, Paul says God is known to all. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, of course, you might ask, how do you clearly see something invisible? Well, the meaning is that the effects are clearly seen. You know, one example is we clearly see the wind, right? Well, we don't actually see the wind. We don't see it. When we see things blowing around, we see the wind, right? So we see the effects. The wind itself is actually invisible. We just see the effects of it. So in the case of Romans 1:20, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen in the things he has made. But then we have Romans 2:14-15. Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So Paul says that even the pagan Gentiles who did not have special revelation given to them still have consciences. And that shows the work of the law written in their hearts. Then we have Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare loud and clear for all to hear that there is indeed a glorious Creator. So these two things, the internal witness of the existence of God in all of us and the external witness of God, which can be clearly seen in his works of creation and providence, these two things are what we refer to as general or natural revelation. So what can general revelation do? It can and does reveal enough about God so that all people are without excuse. On Judgment Day, no one will be able to say, "I just didn't know. I didn't know there was a God." All indeed know God, and it is abundantly clear that he is good and infinite in wisdom and power. But what can general revelation not do? The confession answers, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness and wisdom and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation." So general revelation cannot save. General revelation is enough to condemn everyone, but it is not enough to save anyone. For anyone to be saved, there must be special or supernatural revelation. And how has God declared his special revelation to his people? Well, the confession puts it this way: "Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church." Now here the confession, at least in part, it's quoting Hebrews 1:1 as it was rendered in the King James Version. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the prophets, unto the fathers by the prophets." And here it is in the New King James: "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets." So the point is that God used a lot of different ways to deliver that special revelation of himself and salvation. What are some of the ways God chose to deliver that special revelation of himself and his will? Chris? audible voice. That's in the hand. Andy. Angels, dreams, prophecies. What else? Come on. Through Christ Himself, the Son. What else? Jerry.
Writing with His finger,
right. On tablets of stone. Paul. Apostles. What do we call that? When we generally talk about apostles writing, they are... I was going to say inspiration. Through inspiration. Yeah. Well, I had visions, dreams, and audible voice. Now, I'm repeating these things in case someone's watching the recording on the live stream and they can't hear what you guys are saying. But visions, dreams, and audible voice through angels, through inspiration, in his special providence, and foremost by His Son. These are the ways, and maybe there's others I'm missing, but through which God has given His special revelation to us. But then He had it all written down. So if you look, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and declare that His will unto His church and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world to commit the same holy unto writing. So it's, of course, that committing unto writing which makes God's revelation Scripture. The word Scripture obviously refers to something written. Right? The New Testament writers use that Greek word graphe to speak of Scripture. Graphe simply means something that's written. And we also find the phrase, "it is written," to refer to the Scriptures. For example, during our Lord's temptation in the wilderness by Satan, He says to the devil, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." So Holy Scripture is the Word of God written down. But the question is, well, why did the Word of God need to be written down? Well, the confession has some answers. The first, for the better preserving of the truth. If you want something to be preserved and remembered, you need to write it down. Now, I encounter that quite often in my job nowadays, that I'm forgetting things, so I need to write it down. I need to preserve it and remember it. Well, the confession cites Proverbs 22:19-21 in support of this. "So that your trust may be in the Lord, I have instructed you today, even you, have I not written to you the excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you?" So when we need to know for certain that someone has said something, what they've said, we write it down. And in this way, it's preserved. Well, the confession also states, for the better propagating of the truth. You know, writing something down not only preserves it, allows it to be easily spread around by making multiple copies. You know, a prophet or an apostle speaking God's word can only be in one place at one time. But if he writes God's words down, he can spread that word abroad. And so for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, the Lord had it written down. And the confession then also states, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and of the malice of Satan and of the world. And here the reference they give is Romans 15, verse 4. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So what a blessing we have in the Scriptures. We don't just have an oral tradition that could be far more easily corrupted. No, we have the Word of God written. And so, from God's own writing, with His own finger, the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, to Moses writing the first five books of the Bible, to all the other various books and letters of the Old New Testament, all the way up to John writing the Revelation near the end of the first century A.D. God has seen fit to make sure that all his holy word would be completely and faithfully committed to writing. Again, if you want something to be preserved, remembered, and firmly established, you write it down. And this is exactly what God did. But the confession then goes on. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the end of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So we said that this first paragraph addresses the necessity of the Scriptures. So the paragraph is topped off with the statement that God's word written is indeed most necessary. And that's because all that needed to be written has been written, and there is now no other source of special revelation. Even as the paragraph began, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So it ends. The Holy Scripture is the only special revelation needed. It's all written down for us, and it's sufficient as it now stands. As the confession says, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. I think that last statement has particular relevance in our day due to the plethora of charismatic churches who believe that some form or forms of direct revelation is yet ongoing. But such teaching was also around in the 16th century when this confession, I'm sorry, the 17th century when this confession was penned. For one, it was found in the Roman Catholic Church. They asserted papal infallibility, you know, with the Pope speaking ex cathedra from the chair, but what they said was infallible. It was also found in other groups at the time. Some radical Anabaptists were teaching that there was still special revelation being given. But our confession denies that there is any ongoing special or supernatural revelation. You know, during the earliest years of the church, before the Bible was complete and widely available, it seems clear that some direct revelation was still being given by the Holy Spirit through others in addition to the apostles. And we see this on a number of occasions in the book of Acts. We won't look there, but even in the New Testament epistles, such as Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, there's much instruction on the proper use of revelatory gifts in the church. But now that the Scriptures are complete, there's no more need for ongoing special revelation. We can also look again to Isaiah 8, 19, and 20. And the confession doesn't cite this at this point, but it did so in the opening statement, and I think it applies here as well. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards and who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So to the law and to the testimony. You don't go looking elsewhere. The Scriptures, the word of God written, is all that is needed. Again, the Holy Scripture, it is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. We don't need anything else. Now, we'll return to this theme again when we get to paragraph 6 on the sufficiency of the Scriptures. But if you want more detail, if you want a more thorough defense on cessation, why the revelatory gifts are no longer active, I would again commend to you Pastor Robert Martin's series. It's available on our website on his exposition, his class on the 1689. Now, before moving on to the next paragraph, there is one other thing worth mentioning under this topic. Under the topic of the necessity of the Scriptures. If we believe and are fully convinced that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, we believe that, and therefore, because of that, that the Holy Scriptures are indeed most necessary, then what does that say about the priority that the Scriptures should have in our lives? You know, there are many other things that we watch, read, listen to, but none of them are necessary like the Scriptures. And there's so many voices in our day that claim to have truth, that claim to have wisdom. And to be sure, there are some very smart people out there, even some who have a lot of common grace that aren't Christians, but just a lot of common grace. But our main source of truth and wisdom should not be secular books, articles, podcasts, internet influencers, no matter how well-spoken they might be, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to God's word, it is because there is no light in them. So it's the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's the Holy Scriptures which are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So they are most necessary, and they should have a prime place in our lives. Well, we'll go ahead and go. I was going to maybe stop right there, but we've got quite a bit of time left, so let's just keep plowing ahead this morning. So we saw now the necessity of the Scriptures in paragraph 1. Now, you may have noticed, and if you weren't here for the introduction, I'm just kind of skipping on top of each of these things because I don't intend to do a really deep dive. I want us to get through the confession in a decent amount of time and not take years. So it's not as deep as it might be, as it can very profitably be. But I think for our purposes, this will be the way to do it. So paragraph 1 covered the necessity of the Scriptures. Well, the next two paragraphs then cover the identity of the Scriptures. Paragraph 2, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And I didn't put them all in there because it was too much for the slide. But then it finishes out, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And there's that word rule again. Now, the word that we most often use to refer to the identity of which books are Scripture is canon. And that's not canon like that shoots a big cannonball, not a gun, but one end canon. So canon is simply, it's simply an accepted principle or rule. In the case of the Scriptures, canon just means which books are to be included. And specifically, which books are inspired by God. So note that after listing the books, is that again that statement, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So the framers are saying that these and these only are the inspired books. These and these only are to be the rule of faith and life. Now, if you were to look up the statements of faith, and we talked about that in the introduction, if you look up statements of faith of most churches, you probably wouldn't find a list of the books of the Bible in that statement of faith. And that's because which books are in the Bible is, you know, it's pretty much a given in our day, at least in conservative evangelical churches. But the framers of our confession in the 1600s, they felt it necessary to specifically name all of them. So why? Why are all the books specifically named? Nicholas. Oh, was there another hand first? What? I'll see a lot of points. Colleen, oh, okay. I just see all fingers pointing. Ah, that's one reason, yes. We'll touch on that. There was debates on the books, yes. Anything else? Well, as Colleen said, one reason was due to the Roman Catholic Church's acceptance of a group of books called the Apocrypha. And paragraph 3, as we'll see, calls out the Apocrypha specifically, so we'll wait for now to talk more about that. But it's not only important to make a full list in order to show which books should be left out, it is, of course, just as important to show which books should be included. And we might ask, well, wasn't that all just as firmly established in the 1600s as it is now? Wasn't the canon actually fully settled way back in the Third Council of Carthage in AD 397? Well, not entirely. The Third Council of Carthage actually included the Apocrypha in the canon. And even up to the time of the Reformation, there were still some questions regarding some of the books. When Martin Luther published his New Testament in 1522, he placed Hebrews, James, Jude, and the Revelation at the end in a separate section. Here's what he wrote. Up to this point, we have had to do with the true and certain chief books of the New Testament. The four which follow have from ancient times had a different reputation. This is Martin Luther. Now, that might seem a little shocking to us, but it really wasn't all that shocking at the time. Erasmus, in his 1516 Greek New Testament, had also called into question those same four books. And their canonicity was doubted by the Roman Catholic Cardinal Cajetan. If you know anything about that, Cajetan was the big spokesman in opposition to Martin Luther during the Reformation. Well, part of the problem was that the Roman Catholic Church had never precisely identified the biblical canon. And they really didn't need to, since under the Roman system, the authority of the scriptures was really not that much higher than tradition and popes and councils. So when the Protestant reformers began to insist upon sola scriptura and this supreme authority of scripture alone, it became very, very important to specifically state which books actually belonged to the canon of scripture. So the question, having said that the written word is necessary, it is now very important to define which books are scripture and which books are not. And of course, in the history of the church, even to this very day, there are many Christian cults and others that claim other books and writings are also scripture, like the Book of Mormon, for example, or the Gospel of Judas, or a number of other books. But next, maybe we'll quit there. We just have a few minutes left, because the next would be paragraph 3, speaking specifically of the apocryphals. So that's a good apocrypha. So that's a good place to break. We've got maybe 2 minutes. Any questions or comments? So many translations. Well, we'll get into that when we talk about which paragraph was. There's another paragraph that covers translations and transmission and that sort of thing. So we'll wait on that question. That's a very good question, and we're going to hit up on that one as well. That one's coming, because that's a very important question. We don't just take the word of the confession for it. We don't just look in our Bibles and say, oh, these must be right because they're in here. It's a very important question. Yeah, we'll touch on that as well. So let's hold off on that one. Chris. Correct. Right. Correct. Even in the New Testament, we know, as John writes, that the Lord Jesus said many other things which are not written, and everything that he said was inspired, or at least Now, can you say that everything he said was inspired? Maybe, but in any case, there was many other things that aren't written that were also inspired. But no, just what God intended to be written for the purpose with which he intended it to be written. Andy? Yeah, that's what John said. The world itself could not contain all the books which would be written. Yeah, exactly. So, but that's a good question, a very good point. I don't think I specifically said, I mean, I said it in so many words, but I didn't specifically say that or specifically address the possibility of it meaning that everything that was ever inspired is written. The answer is no. Well, I guess we're out of time. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll finish up. Our Father, again, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, it is very clear, it is abundantly clear that it is most necessary for us. Lord, you have revealed yourself and your will to us in only one way through this word that can lead us to salvation. And Lord, to teach us how we are to walk before you, in obedience, in faith, in love, in adoration. So, Lord, help us, grant to us a great love for your word, a great desire to give it its proper place in our lives. And, Lord, please, even this very day, as we have gathered around your word, again, to hear your word preached and proclaimed, we pray that you would bless that word abundantly to our hearts. And, Lord, that in all this you would receive glory and honor and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.